A reading in preparation for the sermon. Brother Alan's going to read that.
Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Amen.
The text that I'll be focusing on will be verses 1 to 8. You'll notice in verse 9 it actually deals with a slightly different but related issue, but the apostle has a specific question to address there. And so I'm not going to unpack all of that, but I'm just going to focus on verse 1 to 8. But nevertheless, it does fit together, so I'll read the whole chapter. 1 Corinthians 5. Let's hear the word of God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are. Unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, when the great reformer John Calvin walked into Geneva, it was a mess. One writer describes the city this way. The Genovese were a light-hearted, joyous people, fond of public amusement, dancing, singing masquerades and revelries, recklessness, gambling, drunkenness, adultery, blasphemy, and all sorts of vice abounded. Prostitution was sanctioned by the authority of the state. The people were ignorant. The priest has taken no pains to instruct them and had set them a bad example. End quote. It was quite the situation to walk into. This describes the whole city, doesn't necessarily describe the church. But because the two were quite interconnected, a lot of this was in the church as well. Within 25 years, the city became what John Knox described as the most perfect school of Christ that ever was on earth since the days of the apostles. That's what John Knox said 25 years later. What a change. So how did things change? Well, first and foremost, the word was preached. God worked powerfully through his word to change hearts and lives. The word was preached twice on a Sunday and generally Monday, Wednesdays and Fridays in the three churches in the city. And before Calvin died, they began daily preaching. As one writer says, Geneva was a city of the preaching of the word more than any other city on earth. And so God, he worked powerfully through the word. Along with the preaching of the word, there was also a strong appreciation for sound biblical discipline. Originally, that wasn't appreciated when Calvin first turned up, because in 1538, he was booted out quite soon after turning up. He wasn't there that long, maybe 2 or 3 years. And they put together sort of a church order, if you like, and didn't go down well. And it wasn't anything what we would say controversial. Calvin was just asking, you know, that the people who come to the Lord's Supper, that they live Christian lives, and that the church gets to determine who's in and who's out, not the city council. The church gets to determine membership. Now, that didn't go down well in that context. He was booted out. Now, that's not rocket science to us, those issues, but let's just put ourselves in their shoes for a moment. Again, back then, matters of church and state were quite intertwined. And the reformers argued that the church, as a spiritual kingdom, must be able to censor its citizens. The government and the civil government can do their thing for their citizens, and the church does its thing for its citizens. Now, thankfully, they received Calvin back about 3 years later in 1541, and he was able to implement the church order or ordinances that were put together. But you can see why it's a bit of a hot topic, the interaction of intertwining of church and state. And that's why it comes up in the Belgian Confession as well. The Belgian Confession in Article 32 highlights that the church has the right to determine its rules for functioning. We don't send our church order off to the Brisbane City Council to get the okay. No, that's church business. It's not for the state to say how the church should function. And so that's what some of the Belgic Confession Article 32 revolves around. And so because the church determines what happens in the church, it then fleshes it out a little bit to say, well, there are two key aspects that the church then decides, or it makes it clear that these two things actually belong to the church, and that is the worship, how a church worships. We don't ask the Brisbane City Council how we ought to worship, and discipline. We don't ask the Brisbane City Council about discipline. We don't get them to come to a meeting to discuss a heavy pastoral issue. And so the confession just fleshes those two areas out a little and highlights they belong to the church and highlights the necessity of them. And so what we're doing tonight is we're just looking at that area of church discipline. Belongs to the church, and it's very necessary. We need to be reminded of that in our own day. Just as John Calvin fought for discipline in Geneva, so we also, in a way, different but in the same way, are actually need to also fight for or be reminded of godly church discipline. One writer says, you know, 150 years ago, Baptists and every evangelical church, discipline was just the norm. It was done thoroughly and well, and no one blinked an eye at it. And then this writer says, over the next 50 years, most evangelicals abandoned the practice. And that's where we're at today, are we not? Sadly, he's probably right. To many churches, the notion of church discipline is a foreign concept. Have you ever heard a sermon on it? The very mention of church discipline can bring to mind pain and hurt of processes going horribly wrong. It can bring to mind the sadness of someone who has been excommunicated. It can bring to mind words such as judgmental, vindictive, and unloving. And so for many people, it's just something we'd rather just leave it aside. Let's get on to other stuff and talk about other stuff like evangelism. Of course, it's good to talk about, of course, but... And interesting, later you'll see how evangelism actually is related to this subject. So interestingly, the wider church today faces similar challenges to the time of the Reformation, namely to reinstate, if it's not doing it already, to reinstate healthy, loving, biblical church discipline. Now, I guess just a little qualification just quickly. By church discipline, I'm talking about the official discipline of the church, because discipline actually can happen at a whole lot of levels. We can do it to one to another as we encourage and rebuke one another. It can happen on the one-to-one level. It happens in our homes as we discipline. And the word discipline is... Has a whole range of connotations and can just simply mean cultivating good ways, godly ways. So when I use the term tonight in this context, we're talking more about the official stuff that goes on in church life, official church discipline. That's what the confession's talking about, and the confession highlights it's necessary. And we're going to see tonight that the Bible highlights it's so, so necessary from so many vantage points for the health of the church that healthy, biblical, and loving discipline is carried out. Four reasons in particular from the passage we're looking at. Four reasons as to why we need to be so that we need to treasure this, that it's important to us, that just as evangelism is important, and we talk about that and so forth, this is important. Four reasons why. Before we get to the four reasons, just a bit of background for the passage. The background to the passage is pride in tolerating sin. Pride in tolerating sin. There's some dirty washing here. It's not pretty. It's well known that sexual immorality is going on in this congregation. Verse 1 says it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. See, it's not just a rumor, it's widely known. What kind of dirty washing are we talking about? A man has his father's wife. Probably not his natural mother, otherwise Paul would have said that, but his stepmother. The man is sleeping with his stepmother. Interestingly, the language mirrors that of Leviticus 18. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. This is really bad. Verse 1 says it is, quote, of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. That's a huge statement. You know who this letter is written to, don't you? This is the church in Corinth. You know what went on in Corinth? This city, Corinth, was known for its immorality. They had their god called Aphrodite, the goddess of love. They had a temple. And the whole religion around Aphrodite fostered prostitution in the name of religion. At one time, 1,000 priestesses, prostitutes, served in her temple. in that city. So widely known was the immorality of Corinth that it became a known phrase to Corinthianize. All the other cities in the Roman world sort of knew that Corinth had that reputation, and so everyone knew what it meant to Corinthianize. That little phrase came to mean to practice sexual immorality. And yet, as bad as that culture was, what is happening in the church is worse. What's happening in the church actually raises eyebrows in such a city. Even that culture did not sink that far. So it's a shocking situation for the church to find itself in. And what's worse, they're proud about it. Paul says, shouldn't you have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Maybe they're proud of their love and tolerance as a church. Oh, look how loving and tolerant we are. That would go down quite well today, wouldn't it? Maybe they're proud and think they have it all together and so talk away and window dress and cover this sin. Not quite sure the nature of the exact pride, how the pride is playing out, but it's pride in some way, shape or form that's blinding them. It's the mother of all logs that they have in their eye. They cannot see. Whatever the underlying ground for their pride, pride is blinding. They should have been filled with grief. Since God is holy, sin should always grieve God's people. Psalm 119, there's a verse there, and sometimes we sing it. But sometimes when I sing it, I wonder, is my heart really behind these words properly as it ought to be? Because here's what the line says, and here's what we sometimes sing. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. You see, God, our God is so holy and He is so worthy of worship. How can we bear His name being grieved and trampled through the mud by sins of others, sins of ourselves? So this is the situation. It's the blinding nature of pride. Churches even today can be too proud to deal with sin, too proud of their reputation or whatever they're seeking. Families can be too proud to deal with sin. Individuals can be too proud to deal with sin. It's a very sneaky and terrible, a blinding sin pride is. So that's what's going on. And now in response to this sin, the congregation is called to exercise church discipline. And from this case, we learn about the necessity of discipline. And the first purpose I want to highlight out of the four, the first purpose I want to highlight is love for the sinner. That's why. Love for the sinner. It's 100% clear what action is required of the church. The dirty washing must be dealt with. Verse 2 makes that clear. Let him who had done this be removed from among you. And this is clearly the prerogative of the church, not the city council. Verse 12 and 13. For what I have to do with judging outsiders, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So the church must take action. And then verses 3 to 5 sort of lay out a little bit of process. Verse 3, we read it of an apostolic judgment in the apostles' mind. It seems a clear-cut case. It'd be great to have the Apostle Paul around today. Just ring him up on a few pastoral matters. We don't have that privilege anymore. In the Apostle's mind, it seems pretty clear-cut. Verse 4, he tells them then to organize a meeting. They're to come together in the name, reputation, and power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, not a civil matter. You might remember that verse from Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now, I don't know if you realize, but the first application of that text is actually these discipline situations. See, that text, I remember that text being on the wall of my grandmother's church. That text gets used in prayer meetings sometimes, or where there's not enough, or where there's not enough people sort of to make a church service, we sort of revert to that text. But actually, that text firstly applies in a discipline situation where two or three are gathered in my name to discuss these weighty matters. I'm in the midst of them. And so, verse 4 touches on that and touches on that verse. And verse 5, they have to hand this man over to Satan. This traditionally has been understood as an apostolic prerogative. Strange phrases to our ears, probably, to hand someone to Satan. The phrase is actually used in 1 Timothy 1:20 as well. It says there, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, not to blaspheme. But while the apostles are doing this, they are simply carrying out the judgment of God on God's behalf. Earlier we read from Matthew 18:15 to 20, and we read there about the keys of the kingdom. Boys and girls, you know what keys do, don't you? They open things and they close things. In Matthew 18:15 to 20, we're reminded of these keys of the kingdom. Jesus is at the right hand of God. He is king. He is ruling all things. He is power and authority. And as we read this morning in our explanation of office bearers, he directs his power and authority through the church. He ministers through the church. And in describing this power that the church has, the Bible uses this metaphor of keys. And the stunning thing is, Jesus has given keys to the church. How does the church open and close the kingdom? Well, through both gospel preaching and church discipline. This closing of the kingdom may not necessarily reflect a person's eternal well-being. And the judgments of the church are never infallible. Nevertheless, Christ has given the keys of the kingdom to the church. Christ has given the church that authority. And so what essentially has been asked for here about using phrases we're not really familiar with, handing someone over to Satan, what seems to be the case, what Paul is asking, is that the church ought to close the kingdom on the sinner. Just as a person can have their passport revoked, so the church can revoke the status of someone in their membership. They have the power and authority on behalf of Christ to open and close. Now, doesn't this all seem a bit drastic? Where's the love in this? Isn't it better to use honey to catch flies rather than pull out the big stick and talk about locking people out of the kingdom? What about the negativity of those who take it the wrong way? But now have a look closely at the text. The very purpose of this action, the very purpose of this handing over or this closing, is love. There's a phrase here that we must not miss. Verse 5. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. There's a big so that there. So that the sinful nature may be destroyed, probably, likely, means that he might see his sin and repent. And then, Lord willing, his soul will be eternally saved. Because that phrase, the day of the Lord, refers to the day when Jesus returns. So the purpose of this action, the so that, is so that the man will be eternally safe. Matters relating to church discipline are very, very difficult. We don't want to drive people away. We don't want to be harsh because that's not the Lord's way. We want to keep doors open for the gospel. We want to show love. This passage reminds us the most loving thing we can do is to follow through with church discipline when we are called to, so that it might be possible to save their soul. Hebrews 12:11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. There's that principle, that broader principle of painful in the present, but the so that is love, righteousness, and so forth. And so here's one reason why it's so necessary. It's so necessary for our love for souls, for love for sinners. It raises the question then, doesn't it? Did the man in Corinth ever come to be part of that church again? Did it play out in this particular way? There's no guarantee it does play out this way in terms of enacting church discipline and the person is automatically saved. It's no automatic here. It doesn't naturally play out this way at all. Many times it doesn't. But sometimes it does. And some commentators think that in this case, it may have. Because in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 to 11, there is a man there that sounds very much like the man of 1 Corinthians 5. So maybe he was won back. If he wasn't, there are others who will be. Can you see how loving and pastoral church discipline can be? If we really love people, we don't let them die quietly in their sin. Hell is real. Don't we believe that? It's real. And those who do not repent of their sin go to hell for all eternity. So we don't give people false assurances. Courageously, we call them to repentance and faith. So that's the first purpose, why it's so necessary for the saving of the sinner, their soul, for all eternity. The second purpose I want to highlight is the love for the congregation. Often our culture, while we might understand the first purpose here, the second one sort of is in our blind spot a little, the second purpose. Because our culture thinks very individualistically. We only think of the person sometimes. Happens in moral debates all the time, does it not? People say, oh, well, euthanasia, that's good for them and it doesn't affect anyone else. Is that true? What about the doctor who's asked to do it? What about the family who has to have a premature goodbye? What about every other senior who has to ask an unnecessary question? Of course it affects other people. In the church, individualistic thinking can also undermine church discipline. People can be deceived into thinking, well, sin is isolated. Won't harm anyone. It's easy to forget the community impact of sin. But notice in this letter and this chapter that it's actually addressed to the congregation. Sin doesn't just affect that individual. He could have just written a letter, sent an email to that person. The letter's actually sent to the whole congregation, the whole body. Because in short, sin spreads. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Boys and girls, you understand how bread is made, do you? A little bit of yeast makes that little bit of dough go up. You just need a little bit of yeast. Think of it like putting a drop of food coloring in a glass of water. Just one drop will soon spread through the whole glass and color the whole glass, won't it? Likewise, a little sin impacts the whole congregation. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good manners. Today it only takes one or two getting drunk on the weekends, and for the church to accept that, for that to then become a toxic culture. It only takes one or two gossiping or slandering, and for the church to accept it, and for that to soon become a common culture. It only takes one or two to dress them modestly and for the church to accept that, and then the children notice. You know, our boys and girls have big eyes for what's going on in the lives of the adults. I hear it every day and what I'm doing wrong or whatever. Or, you know, they see everything, don't they? And so as parents, you've got to have little sneaky conversations out the side because they're also trying to listen to everything. Sin spreads. And so the church must take action. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. So you've got the Passover. And then 7 days before the Passover, you've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then there's another little ceremony that goes on before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That other little ceremony is about cleaning out all the leaven that's in the house and searching for it. And they actually do a bit of a reenactment in the present day of that. But anyway, they have a ceremony of getting rid of the leaven in the house. This likely symbolized not only the speed of the Exodus, but also the complete break with the old life in Egypt, as one commentator puts it. Getting rid of the leaven, getting rid of the old life, the old ways. See why the imagery is used? Put simply, live up to your calling to be holy and set apart from sin. We're not just a club or organization, are we? Our identity as a congregation is that we are God's holy people. Thus, we are called to become what we are. And we have every motivation to do so. Verse 7, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. As we know, before the Exodus, the Passover lamb was killed so the people might be delivered and be God's holy people. Now an even greater lamb has been sacrificed for our deliverance. On the cross, the Lamb of God who dealt with every sin, that we might be delivered from sin, judgment and death. The rescue is complete. The Lamb has been sacrificed. It is finished. So then how much greater should our motivation be to live for Christ and to put off the old ways, the old leaven? Verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth, just little coat hangers for the new life in Christ. That's what we're called to. And we have every motivation to live for. And so, discipline is practice for the love of the congregation, for they are called to be holy. Thirdly, another beautiful purpose of church discipline is to maintain our witness in the world. This is not explicitly found in the text, but it flows naturally from the last point, doesn't it? From the last point, we see how holiness, the holiness of the congregation is at stake. And holiness, this holiness is fundamental to our witness, is it not? 1 Peter 2:9, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice, it's through being God's holy people that we may proclaim then his excellencies. It's like Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Our holiness is integral to our witness. Conversely, our sins ruin our witness. I wonder how many people have a negative view of the church because of the Royal Commission into child sexual abuse. If Christians are dishonest in business, what witness is that? If Christians abuse alcohol, what witness is that? If Christians play fast and loose with marriage, what witness is that? And so we could go on. So when you connect the dots like this, it doesn't make any sense then for a church to be all zealous about evangelism and not to care about discipline, because the two actually go together. The one supports the other. The more we show the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, the more reason people have to stand up and take note. The more we show the life of Christ, the more people see Christ, and the more we can direct them to Christ. And so that's the third purpose of church discipline, is to do with witness. And then fourthly, another purpose of church discipline, the glory of God. Again, this is not stated explicitly in the text either, but isn't this the ultimate point of holiness? Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify. Give due weight, magnify, worship your Father in heaven. Ultimately, church discipline is about exalting the great name of God. In the Old Testament, God comments on why he will bring his people out of exile. And this is what he said through the prophet Ezekiel. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Could it be that the whole issue that sits behind the lack of discipline is that God's people have forgotten God's holiness? In 1 Corinthians 5, we have seen a disgusting tolerance of sin, but it seems to touch on a wider problem going on in the congregation and at the time and amongst some of the other churches too, if you read the other letters. The problem being pagan license. There's always two dodgy ditches you can fall into, right? There's the legalistic ditch, and then there's the dodgy license ditch, or the just do as you please ditch. We'll do what's right in our own eyes. This is the problem in Corinth. Comes out again already in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me. That was one of their going phrases. I can do anything. I have so much freedom in the gospel. I can do anything. And then Paul takes that phrase and then corrects them. Seems they'd forgotten the holiness of God, who said, "Be holy, for I am holy." They seem to ignore the fact that they are called by God's name to be God's people. Today, many Christians seem to be doing what's right in their own eyes. They say, "Oh, we don't want to be legalistic." But are Christians losing sight of Isaiah's vision when God revealed to Isaiah, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty"? Do we care about the holiness of God? The holiness of God for His great name, which ought to flow into the church, which ought to be reflected in our lives, because He is God. And so this is not just an abstract topic, just about discipline and some steps we ought to take and some things we ought to do. This is about the character of God and whom we esteem God to be and how we see Him glorified in this world and in our church and in our lives. And so in conclusion, can you see how vitally important church discipline is? I'm not saying it's easy, because it's not. It requires so much wisdom, so much care, so much patience, so much courage, so much tough love, and it ought to involve tears at times. But it's a huge responsibility Jesus has passed down to the church for the holiness of God. It's the weighty task of the session, but it's also the weighty task of the whole congregation as we flesh it out. So we pursue it in love. We pursue it in love for sinners whose eternal well-being could be at stake. We pursue it in love for our church and for our children and the coming generations who are looking and hearing. We pursue it in love for the spread of the gospel. And we pursue it in love for the glory of our God. Amen.